When Jesus Christ came to earth, he brought with him the kingdom of God. Proclaiming the message of the kingdom was the primary focus in his teaching. Preparing an entrance to the kingdom was the ultimate mission of his life, leading him to lay down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinful men and women like us. Now, throughout his life and his ministry, Jesus issued a call to join his kingdom. Some refer to this as discipleship, others identify it as a call to repentance and faith, and both of these are accurate. But most simply, Jesus said to these folks, "Follow me." Now, as we read in the Gospels, some did, some didn't. Some weren't really sure what he was talking about. Now, over the last two Sunday mornings, we have examined what Jesus had to say about the kingdom of God. Last week, we looked at his use of parables, simple stories from everyday life that revealed truth you wouldn't otherwise know. And again, some understood what he was getting at, while others just shook their heads and walked away without a clue. The call of Jesus, though, was not reserved for just those people living in the first century who could see and hear him for themselves. His words, "Follow me," have echoed down through the ages. It's an invitation to become a part of the kingdom of God, and it is still available today. So, do you want to be a part of the kingdom? Say, well, what does that mean? And that's fair. You should know what you're signing up for in advance, right? Now, in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, there's one teaching that really stands out as describing what is involved in being a part of God's kingdom. In this text, we discover the character, the conduct, and the choices required to be a part of the kingdom of God. Some of you probably can guess where I'm talking about, what text that is. If not, it's printed on the back of your bulletin, but I want you to do something very different today. I don't want you to turn to it. Usually at this point, I would say open your Bibles to this text. This morning, and don't get used to this because this is not going to be a common thing. This morning, I'd like you to simply listen. I would like to present to you this morning that very familiar message of Jesus, we often call the Sermon on the Mount, in words you've probably not heard before. So what I have discovered for my own self, and I think that you may acknowledge this as well, there are some passages of Scripture we've gotten so used to that when our eyes see the print and our ears hear the words, our brains just go in neutral. We know what it says. We've heard it. We could almost quote it. And that's great, except we don't think about it. We don't have to engage our minds. So what I'd like to do is to present to you that message of Jesus in a little different wording. Now, before we do that, I want to define one word, and that's the word blessed. In our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 1, that was the key word right at the very beginning. Blessed is the man who doesn't do this but does that. You're going to hear that word quite a few times in this message. It's a word we're very familiar with. I think it's a very Christian word. There are some Christians that couldn't pray without using the word blessed. I mean, we bless the food, we bless missionaries, we bless God. Do we have a blessed clue what we're talking about? Now, I studied that word this last week. I really got into to my resources, and the one word that kept coming up over and over is the word happy. In fact, a lot of other translations use the word happy in place of blessed or blessed. But I just kept thinking there's got to be more to it than that. Because even the word happy comes from the word happenings, and it means we feel good because of what's going on around us. It's tied to our circumstances. When things are going good, we're happy, and when things aren't going good, we're not. And when you go through these statements of the blessed life or the blessed person, they're not always happy. In fact, one of the renditions that I saw of one of these verses was, "Happy are the sad." That makes no sense. And as I looked into it more, I discovered there is more to it than that. It combines two concepts we find a lot in Scripture. Peace and joy. You say, well, joy and happy is the same thing, right? Not quite. Joy is not dependent upon your circumstances. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, and in those four short chapters, he used some form of joy, I think, 16 times. And most of them were statements that he was rejoicing. I have joy because of this. And do you know where he wrote that from? Prison. He was not in a happy place when he wrote that letter, but he could write about joy. And he said, rejoice in all circumstances, not just the good ones. So there's a joy that we can possess even when times are bad. And peace is the same way. In fact, I would suggest we are aware of the peace of God most when things aren't peaceful around us. It's when those circumstances are very uncertain, where things are you're not sure what's coming next, and yet you have a peace that passes all understanding. I have an example of that just from this week, my own personal experience, and it surprised me, I'll be honest. We got a call Thursday afternoon. We get a call for the fire department. It's a first alarm in Clinton, which means they call like seven fire departments to come because it's a structure fire. And if you remember what Thursday was like, very, very hot, very, very humid, and we're told at such and such an address in Clinton, fully engulfed. Race out to the fire station, and there's four of us. So we hop into the truck, we're headed into Clinton. We've already got our gear on, we're putting air packs on, and the conversation is, okay guys, this could be really bad. If this is a fully engulfed structure, it's really hot already. You make sure you get plenty of water. If you run out of air, you know, once you go through an air tank, head over to the ambulance, get yourself checked out, you know. Don't push yourself too much. I know they're all looking at me saying, we don't want to send you to the hospital again. So, you know, we're going. And we had no idea what we were going to run into. And the talk, you know, while it was probably supposed to be reassuring, really wasn't initially. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what are we doing? But all of a sudden, everything slowed down. And there was a peace that I can't explain. I wasn't panicking. I wasn't even anxious. There was just a peace. And it can only come from God, because trust me, it was not a peaceful situation. But that's what Christ offers at those moments. Now, to finish the story, it was one of those little pull-behind trailers, you know, camper deals. It was fully engulfed for about 30 seconds, and then it was gone. By the time we got to Clinton, the fire was out. So, as it turned out, it was fine. But we didn't know that going in. And in all of that very stressful circumstance, suddenly I experienced a peace. And that's not my nature. And certainly not when you go into a fire call. I haven't been a fireman that long. I'm not that good at it. So I don't have a whole lot of confidence, you know, rushing in there. And yet, there was a peace. That's what it means to be blessed. The blessed life is a life of peace and joy, regardless of what's going on around you. So keep that in mind when you hear that word, because you're going to hear it quite a bit in this message. First, we're going to talk about the character required for the kingdom. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and His rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one who is most dear to you. You're blessed when you are content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourself proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you'll find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, meaning your heart and your mind, put right. Then you can see God in the world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of competing or fighting. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, but count yourself blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they're uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For they don't, even though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you're in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here to be salt, seasoning that brings out the flavors of life. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and you'll end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. Now, if I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a hilltop and a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open themselves up to God, this generous Father we have in heaven. That's the character. That's the kind of person we're to be a part of Jesus' kingdom. He goes on to speak of the conduct required for the kingdom. He said, "Don't suppose for a minute that I've come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together in a vast panorama." See, God's law is more real and lasting than all the stars in the sky or the ground at your feet. Long after the stars burn out and the earth wears out, God's law will still be alive and working. If you trivialize even the smallest item in God's law, you will have only trivialized yourself. But take it seriously. Show the way for others, and you will find honor in the kingdom. Unless you do far better than the religious leaders today in the matters of right living, you won't know the first thing about entering the kingdom. You're familiar with the command to the ancients, don't murder. I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry at a brother or sister is guilty of murder. If you carelessly call your brother an idiot, you might find yourself in court. But if you thoughtlessly call your sister stupid, you're in the brink of hellfire. The simple moral fact is that words kill. This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If you enter a place of worship and you're about to make an offering, but you suddenly remember that somebody has a grudge against you, leave your offering. Immediately go find that friend and make things right. Then and only then can you come back and offer your gift to God. Or say you're out on the street and an old enemy comes up to you. Don't lose a minute. Make the first move. Make things right with him. After all, if you leave the first move to him, knowing his track record, you're likely to end up in court, maybe even jail. If that happens, you won't get out without a stiff fine. You know the next commandment pretty well too. Don't go to bed with another spouse. But don't think that you've protected your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they corrupt you. Now let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. I mean, if you really want to live a morally pure life, this is what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye the moment you catch it in a lustful leer. You have to choose to live one-eyed rather than be dumped on a moral trash pile. And if you have to chop your right hand off the moment you know it's raised threateningly, you're better off with a bloody stump than your entire being discarded for good in the dump. You remember the scriptures say, whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce papers and her legal rights? Well, too many of you are using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you're legal. Please, no more pretending. If you divorce your wife, you're responsible for making her an adulteress, unless she's already made herself by that by promiscuity. And if you marry such a divorced adulteress, you're an adulterer yourself. You can't use legal cover to mask a moral failure. And don't say anything you don't mean. This counsel is embedded deep in our traditions. You only make things worse when you lay down a smokescreen of pious talk, saying, I'll pray for you, and never doing it. Or saying, God be with you, and not meaning it. You don't make your words true by embellishing them with religious lace. In making your speech sound more religious, it becomes less true. Just say yes and no. When you manipulate words to get your own way, you go wrong. Here's another old saying that deserves a second look. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. Somebody strikes you, stand there and take it. Somebody drags you into court and sues you for the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make it a present to him. If someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit-for-tat stuff. Live generously. You're familiar with that old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. Somebody gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. See, this is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless. The good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others, just as God lives toward you. Be especially careful that when you're trying to be good, you don't make a performance out of it. It may not be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. When you do something for someone else, don't call attention to yourself. You've seen them in action, you know, the play actors, I call them, treating prayer meeting and street corners like a stage, acting compassionate as long as somebody else is watching, playing to the crowds. Oh, they get their applause, but that's all they get. When you help someone out, don't think about how it looks. Just do it. Quietly, unobtrusively. That's the way your God, who conceived you in love, works behind the scenes and helps you out. And when you come before God, don't turn that into a theatrical production either. All those people making a regular show out of their prayers, hoping for stardom, you think God sits in the box seat? Here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there as simply and as honestly as you can manage. The focus will shift away from you and onto God, and you will begin to sense his grace. The world is so full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They are full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father you're dealing with, and he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you need. With a God like this loving you, we can pray very simply. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do what's best, so above, so below. Keep us alive with 3 square meals. Keep us forgiven as with you and forgiving others as well. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You're ablaze in beauty. Yes, yes, yes. In prayer, there's a connection between what God does and what you do. You can't get forgiveness from God, for instance, without forgiving others. If you refuse to do your part, you cut yourself off from God's part. When you practice some appetite-denying discipline to better concentrate on God, don't make a production out of it. It might turn you into a small-time celebrity, but it won't make you a saint. If you go into training inwardly, act normally outside. Shampoo and comb your hair, brush your teeth, wash your face. God doesn't require attention-getting devices. He won't overlook what you're doing. He'll reward you. Don't hoard treasure down here where it gets eaten by moths and corroded by rust, or worse, stolen by burglars. Stockpile treasure in heaven, where it's safe from moth and rust and burglars. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is the place you'll most want to be, and that's where you'll end up being. Your eyes are like windows into your body. If you open your eyes wide in wonder and belief, your body fills up with light. If you live squinty-eyed in greed and distrust, your body's just a dank cellar. If you pull the blinds on your windows, what a dark life you will have. You can't worship two gods at once. Loving one God, you'll end up hating the other. Adoration of one feeds contempt for the other. You can't worship God and money both. If you decide for God, living a life of God worship, it follows that you don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtimes or whether the clothes in the closet are in fashion. There's far more to your life than food you put in your stomach, more to your outer appearance than the clothes you hang on your body. Look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description, careless in the care of God. And you count far more than the birds to Him. Has anyone by fussing in front of a mirror ever gotten taller by so much as an inch? All the time and money wasted on fashion, do you think that makes a difference? Instead of looking at the fashions, walk out into the fields and look at the flowers. They never primp or shop, but have you ever seen color and design quite like it? The 10 best-dressed men and women in the country look shabby beside them. If God gives such attention to the appearance of flowers, most of which are never even seen, don't you think He'll attend to you, take pride in you, do His best for you? What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting so that you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way He works fuss over these things, but you know both God and how He works. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. Don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. Don't pick on people. Jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer in your own. Do you have the nerve to say, "Let me wash your face for you," when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing holier than thou instead of just living your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off your own face, then you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. Don't be flip with the sacred. Banter and silliness give no honor to God. Don't reduce holy mysteries to slogans. Try to be relevant, but don't be cute and inviting sacrilege. Don't bargain with God. Be direct. Ask for what you need. This isn't a cat and mouse hide and seek game we're in. If your child asks for bread, do you trick him with sawdust? If he asks for fish, do you scare him with a live snake on his plate? As bad as you are, you wouldn't even think to do such a thing. You're at least decent to your own children. So don't you think the God who conceived you in love will be even better? Here's a simple rule of thumb guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's law and the prophets, and this is what you get. Then we come down to the choices required for the kingdom. Don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for the successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. The way to life, the way to God, is vigorous. It requires your total attention. Be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they're out to rip you off in one way or another. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. These diseased trees with their bad apples are going to be chopped down and burned. Knowing the correct password, saying master, master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. Well, I can see it now. At the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, Master, we preached the message. We bashed the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking. And you know what I'm going to say to them? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here. Now, these words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life. Homeowner improvements or your standard of living. These are foundational words, words to build your life on. If you work these words into your life, you're like a smart carpenter who built his house on solid rock. Rain poured down, the river flooded, a tornado hit, but nothing moved that house. It was fixed to the rock. But if you just use my words in Bible studies and you don't work them into your life, you're like a stupid carpenter who built his house on a sandy beach. When a storm rolled in and the waves came up, it collapsed like a house of cards. There it is, folks. The character, the conduct, and the choices required for the kingdom of God, spelled out by the King himself. Now that you've heard it all laid out in front of you, I just ask you one final question. So, do you want to be in the kingdom?